Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. How should we walk in this present world? Beginning in verse number 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another, who is weak, eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. We'll come back to this. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord of both the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest not thou charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroyeth not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is judged if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now we have an overarching principle here that a lot of our forefathers died for. And the reason that I read this whole thing is to sort of draw this out, because all of the things that entail this particular chapter point to one great thing. And I talked a little bit about this in the morning service when I spoke about the Amish and that documentary that I saw concerning the Amish people. And it was amazing how many parallels we were able to draw out of that and the historicity of what they are doing. And so Do you see something in this chapter here that sort of points to that very thing? I pointed out that it was so ironic that these young Amish people who had come to Christ and were born again and then were ostracized by their community and excommunicated from their community for daring to read the Bible in English and daring to go against the tradition of the elders, they found themselves in the same position as their forefathers that came here from somewhere else so that they could have something, and that something is in this chapter. More than that, but it's true, religious freedom, but religious freedom is...
The ability to exercise their beliefs according to their convictions.
Okay. Yes, that skates really close to it.
It's like that they're judging each other on, like, in the law.
Yes. Mm-hmm. That's what they're doing. But they're, in so doing, they're denying a great principle that this chapter brings forth. It's the freedom and liberty to worship God according to the dictates of our own conscience. It brings conscience into this. Now, who's the author of conscience? Yes, but the thing about conscience is it's programmable. And so if somebody's conscience is programmed to do certain things, to allow certain things, to think that certain things are good and certain other things are bad, pause to let this sink in. See how this works? Everybody is liable to have a different take on certain things because of their conscience. But the fact that your conscience is aroused about a particular matter, does that make that particular matter one way or the other?
Does it make it matter?
Yeah.
This morning you got me a drunken.
Well, there are those, yes.
I mean, talk about having your conscience programmed.
Mm-hmm.
It's one of those kinds of deals where you have something where the scripture is very clear about, and you have other things where the scripture doesn't really go there.
Yes, and we're not talking about those things that the scripture says very definitely are sinful. So if your conscience tells you that fornication or adultery is okay, well, yes, that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about what the old-timers used to call crotchets. Little personal idiosyncrasies that everybody has about certain things. So if you're a crotchety person, you're opinionated about a whole lot of different things. And you mix that with curmudgeonry and you're practically perfect. I was just kidding about that. But people have that, and they bring that because their conscience has been accustomed to accept certain things and to think that certain other things are not good. And of course, we talked about the matter of dancing. Well, I think you could say that modern dance is probably best not practiced by Christians because it involves touching people that you're not married to and other such things as that. It can lead to some very bad things. But there's dancing in the Bible, and it was dancing in order to celebrate certain holy things. David danced before the Lord. Proof there that David was not a Baptist, because, you know.
He danced naked.
Yeah, and he probably didn't eat ham either. And he did drink wine. There's all of these things that poor David, he'd be excommunicated from a lot of holiness type churches, because the things that he did would not be accepted as the right thing to do. Now, last time we got together, I started talking about the holiness movement, and they brought in a whole lot of these sorts of things. Now, what I was talking about this morning with the Amish, what that basically is the holiness movement taken to its logical extreme. That's all it is. Now, the Amish don't roll on the floor and speak in tongues and do all the crazy things that the charismatics do, but part and parcel with holiness is living by a set of rules and standards that are man-made, and within a very short period of time, that standard becomes the standard of whether you're accepted by the group or whether you're rejected by the group, irrespective of the Word of God. And as I pointed out this morning, in this documentary, these young Amish people started saying, you know, this whole business of all the rules that we live under are inconsistent at best, and they're just wicked at worst. What's the answer? Well, they had the old Bible, as I talked about this morning, that was written in a form of German that nobody had spoken for hundreds of years. That had been abandoned with their ancestors. Now, their ancestors that came over from the old country, from the Middle European countries, they could read that Bible because they spoke that language. But when the Amish got here and settled into American society, they all started speaking English, and so the language that their Bible was written in was a dead, forgotten language. They couldn't read the Bible. And to make sure that nobody could buck the elders, they forbade anybody to read the Bible in English. Now, why would their religious community do that? For the same reason that the Jews did during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. He was a threat to their religious racket. And that's exactly what the leaders of the Amish were doing. They were running a religious racket whereby they had power in convincing people that if they would keep a particular set of rules, they'd be good people, and anybody that didn't keep those rules would be bad and evil people. Yes. Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. And I pointed that out this morning, I thought, that that sort of thing has become the Christian religion. Rather than true Christianity and true faith, it's become the Christian religion. It's become what some would call the visible church, the organizational church, the part that can be seen on the outside. You'll make no mistake when you go into an Amish community, you know you're in an Amish community. Well, when you go to some of these different kinds of churches within outward Christianity, they have certain practices and certain rules that when you get in there, you recognize who they are immediately. But to deviate from those rules, you'd be cast out from the group, and you'd have to go find some other group that probably has many of the same crotchets. And that's what Paul is talking about here. We worship God according to the freedom of our own conscience. So the only thing that's left for us to do is make sure that we condemn those things that the God condemns and leave everything else to the dictates of a person's conscience. One person may feel like, you know, this business of eating swine flesh is probably not good. And I pointed out a particular example this morning with Lester Roloff. Here's a man that was really good at preaching the gospel, and he did, but his crotchet was health food and taking care of the health of the body. And he came by that because he was a very sickly person when he was young. He had to struggle even to live. And so he had to keep himself on a very specific diet. He had to watch what he ate, and he did all sorts of exercises, even yoga, yeah, and standing on his head and all kinds of certain things that you might think were weird. But to him, everybody should do that because it was good for him, and so therefore all Christians should do that. And of course, there's all of these reasons. You shouldn't eat swine's flesh because any fool knows that pigs can't sweat. And sweat is the way that body gets rid of lots of toxins and poisons. And so that pork chop, well, you might as well have cyanide. Cyanide would be quicker and a more direct path, because this pork chop is slow poison. It's like the drunkard that was laying in the gutter, and this Pharisee walks by and looks at him with his bottle and says, "Hey, mister, don't you know that stuff is slow poison?" And the fella says, "That's okay, mister, I ain't in no hurry." So there you have two different crotchets crossing swords. Anyway, the point is here that it's wrong to violate somebody's conscience when it comes to a matter that's not clearly prescribed by the scripture. Now, if you have somebody among you that is an open fornicator and refuses to repent, or an adulterer, or a drunkard that, it's all over town, that this is the town drunk, and he continues to do these sorts of things, then yes, there's a reason to become exercised about that. But if he wants to eat pork, if he wants to drink wine, if he wants to do anything, moderation again being the key, we are not to judge that person. How would you feel about a person who had been a Catholic and has become a born-again believer and walks in to a congregation like this, and it's known this guy drinks wine, and he drinks lots of it? Man, we can't have anything to do with this guy. Well, that's the background he came from. Well, if he's not doing it excessively, are we to judge? If he's not a drunkard, are we to judge? This is a very sensitive topic with holiness people. This is one of the main points of holiness, is teetotalism. Well, what is teetotalism? It becomes a rule or a standard whereby we are able to say that we're better than someone else because of something that we don't do, even though that other person may not be doing it to excess. For example, deacons and elders, what's one of the rules concerning wine for them? That they're not to have any? No, they're not to be given to much wine, because much wine could cause them to stumble in judgment, just like the Old Testament people that judged, and kings, because they had to retain sound judgment, because they were judges, they weren't supposed to be given to wine. So there are rules, and you can see why. It's logical. Okay. Well, and see, here's another thing. You brought that up, the use of tobacco among Baptists. And we can talk about this because we're all there or have been there. If you go to Kentucky, everybody smokes. It's the local cottage industry. They smoke in the house of worship. It's considered acceptable. That's how they make their living. They grow and treat and sell tobacco. So their conscience says smoking is okay, but drinking is definitely off limits. And I gotta tell you that Diet Coke with aspartame is the worst. I've forgotten why. Okay, moment of levity is over. But you see the idea. Then you come to Colorado, where the hoity-toities say, oh, the use of tobacco is absolutely the worst thing. A cigarette is nothing but a fire on one end and a fool on the other. And on they go with their rant. So we swear off tobacco, and that makes us better than that bunch over there that's doing it. Well, if you're programmed to think that smoking is bad for your health, and by the way, it is. It's even worse for electronics. But for people, it's bad too. Smoking is bad for your health. I'm trying to keep this on a kind of a light level, because we're talking about something here that is really important, and we've all been conditioned, whether we want to accept it or not, to be a little dose of holiness, or had a little dose of holiness, I should say. Well, somebody's conscience would say one thing concerning the use of tobacco or the use of wine, and somebody else's conscience would say something else, but does that make that thing bad or good? Now, somebody would argue with you. Holiness people would say, I tell you, a pork chop will kill you faster than cigarettes will. But then there's the other fellow that says, oh no, tobacco's more toxic than pork chops. Can you tell that I'm not a big pork fan? But a pork chop once in a while is a good thing. Okay, you get the idea here? If you start judging other people within the congregation according to your crotchets and your preconceived notions, and the truth of the matter is practically everything on the planet is toxic. They're telling you to drink all this water. You're supposed to take half your body weight and then drink that many ounces of water every day. Just go ahead and do that and see how your kidneys like that.
The saying in the medical field is the dose determines the poison.
Yes, it determines the toxicity of the poison because it's all poison. All a drug is a controlled poisonous substance that supposedly kills the pathogen quicker than it kills you. It's a race to the finish line. So far, we've won. But you get the idea here. This is a serious matter. Let's go back to this first verse just for a moment, because we haven't really compared Scripture with Scripture yet, which we definitely should do, because we want to look at some things that the Bible definitely says is wrong. So what Paul is saying here is we don't judge anything. He's saying that we judge according to the conscience, but only up until that line where the Scripture clearly says these things under any circumstance are wrong. And so we'll get to the idea of blood. We'll track that through the Bible. And we'll track the eating of certain kinds of meats and the not eating of certain other kinds of meats and all sorts of things, even the consumption not of wine. And I know that the holiness people try to say the wine in the Bible is grape juice. Well, I have a little challenge for you. You go to the Middle East with the climate being what it's like, and take yourself a couple of quarts of grape juice and then wait 2 or 3 days and see what happens. You better be quick drinking that stuff. It ferments, of course, right?
Amazing they invented refrigeration way back then.
Pardon?
It's amazing they invented refrigeration way back then.
Yes, I'm astounded myself how that they knew about those particular refrigeration cycles. Okay, we don't want to really to make too much light of this. I'm trying to keep it lighthearted because we've all been there before and we probably all thought those things at one time or another. And it may have caused us to break fellowship with some Christians over certain issues that we shouldn't have. And we're still wondering in our minds, well, did I do the right thing? Was I right in doing what I did? And, you know, maybe now's the time to settle one of those issues because somebody could come to you the day after tomorrow with the same kind of issues. There's this other Christian, and I'm pretty good friends with them, but they're doing this particular thing that I just don't think is right, and I've been thinking about not speaking with them anymore or breaking off fellowship. Because this is a serious issue. I really think they're wrong. And if you're not ready to give them an answer, then you're not going to be able to help them. That's why this 14th chapter is so important. And he's going to continue this very same discourse on into the 15th chapter. And that could be one of those cases where it's an unfortunate place for a chapter division. So, the basic thing here now in this whole passage of Scripture taken together is what? He's the only judge. I haven't gotten to that yet, but I'm going to, because there is going to be a judge. It just ain't going to be us. And so let's get this freedom of conscience thing first. If you do something that's against your conscience, Are you going to be comfortable with it? Do you think that that would increase and strengthen your faith, or do you think it would tend to derail your faith? Of course it would. And that's what Paul is saying. Isn't it wonderful that God saved all of the race of Adam out of all these different backgrounds and all these different cultures, all these different consciences, and he puts them together in one, the body of Christ? Now, if their culture and their conscience was a real problem, would he have put them together and called them one? Or did he put them together and call them one and tell them, you have freedom to act within these certain boundaries, and you shouldn't judge one another and start religious kerfuffles over things that have no spiritual consequence? Which do you think is the case? It's a no-brainer. This is very simple. But you see, it's very difficult, and I think we can see this across cultural lines, maybe the easiest. Instead of spiritual lines, we could talk about cultural lines. When you get a culture that is so different from your own culture, is it easy for you to mix together with them in one room where there's a bunch of them and a bunch of you, and you want to get along harmoniously and remain at peace? I'm not talking about the Muslim culture, because then you'd all be dead. But someone else. Yeah, can you see the idea here? But is that other group any less of the race of Adam than you are? Are they any less human than you are? Because they look at things in a different way. Does that make them better or worse? Well, yes, you could say that there are cultural issues that some are definitely better than others, because some cultures openly accept things that we know that the Bible says ought not to be. Well, yes, when it comes to that, but other than that, I grew up in the 60s. You would search long and hard if you lived in Iowa to find Chinese food. Nobody had ever met a Chinese person. And as a matter of fact, outside of Des Moines, Iowa, and a few in Iowa City because of the university system, nobody had ever seen a black person. I never saw a black person until I was a teenager. I had no idea of what their culture was like, what their food was like, anything like that. But now there's a Chinese restaurant on every corner. Well, what happened to William Randolph Hearst and his yellow peril? The Chinese were supposed to be taking over the world and destroying it. They had an inferior culture. They were devils. Man, the devil makes some good food. But now see how people's attitudes have changed about all of that? Why? Because their consciences now have started to accept that many of the things that they do and the way that they live is good and acceptable. They're thrifty and hardworking people, but nobody knew that back in those days. So there was a prejudice against all Orientals, and it was very marked. Why am I saying this? Because it makes the point that Paul is making here. So now bring that down into a microcosm where you have a building filled with a congregation of the Lord's people, and they come from all of these different backgrounds, and they are one body in Christ. What's going to happen if they begin to judge one another on the basis of these sorts of things? What's acceptable to eat? What isn't? Which days are acceptable to worship? Which ones are not? Can you see how hard it was in Paul's day for a congregation to come together in a building? Half of them are Gentile, half of them are Jewish, like Antioch, for example. And they're all supposed to be getting along, and they do pretty well until somebody comes in and starts accentuating some of their crotchets, like those Jewish people that came down from Jerusalem and went into the congregation and started teaching people that, well, you know, this business of worshiping on Sunday, well, that's not acceptable. You're supposed to worship on Saturday. It's the seventh day. It's the Sabbath. You guys are defiling the Sabbath. We should be worshiping Christ on the Sabbath. Well, then some of the Gentiles say, oh, there's an easy way to beat that rule. We'll just call Sunday the Sabbath. And well, that's actually what they began to do. So in order to take the rough edges off this thing, they tried to make allowances for one another. But what does that do? Is the Jewish person that is worshiping on Sunday, but he's just calling it the Sabbath, is his conscience going to be satisfied with doing that? No. No. And what about the Gentile convert that says, I never had anything to do with the Jews. I'm not used to worshiping on Saturday. Saturdays are like any other day. I worship on Sunday because that's when the Lord rose from the dead. So therefore, we've got to worship on Sunday, and you guys that are worshiping on Saturday, you're way behind the times. If you forced that person to worship on Saturday, would his conscience be good with that? No, he wouldn't have the liberty in Christ that he's supposed to have. So these issues are very important. And then as Mary brought up just a moment ago, there is this business that there is a judge, and you ain't him, and I ain't him, but all of us are going to face him, and because of that, maybe we should do what he says to do and count these things that are not essential as not essential and let everybody obey their own conscience until their conscience comes around to the place where they can accept certain things. Do you think that the Jewish Christians, after a few centuries, finally got the idea that Sunday is the day that we ought to worship? And they got the idea, well, maybe Saturday was for our ancestors. We're Christians now, we're not Jews anymore. And so I'm good with worshiping on Sunday, got no problem with it at all. And it would be any problem for out of the same congregation a dancing Baptist to give it up. After he's given it up and realizes that this is the right thing to do, he's wait a minute. I may have gotten that backwards. But you get the point. You have to be persuaded. A conscience cannot be forced. It must be persuaded. And when it's persuaded and we act in accordance with our conscience, we have peace within ourselves. And when we allow somebody else to do the same thing, we have peace with that other person. See how important this is? This goes along with that word receive that we talked about last time we got together. Fully receive in fellowship without any reservations. Okay. Well, what about the Lord being the great judge? That was set right in the middle of the chapter. Did you notice that? And I pointed out when we passed verse number 5 to hang on to this last sentence in the verse, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now, we don't have time to do it now, but we're going to go back to the fact that we learned earlier in the book of Romans that we have the mind of Christ. So where do you suppose all of these crotchets come in? Is that in the old man, or, pardon? Sure, sure. And it's very good for us to recognize that fact. Yes. Okay, so the scripture tells us that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, once again, this is not concerning salvation, but it's concerning what kind of a life we lived as a Christian in this world. Do you think that at the judgment seat of Christ, one of the issues is going to be whether or not we lived in the liberty of our conscience? I just thought I'd throw that out for us to think about. When you start living somebody else's conscience instead of living your own conscience, do you think that that's a matter that you'd be judged for? Sure, didn't Paul say that whatsoever is not of faith is sin? If you're not fully persuaded in your own mind, whatever your own mind happens to be at that point in your life, and once again, this points out that we all need the sanctification process because our conscience changes as time goes by because our spirit reprograms it in accordance with the mind of Christ. But these things take time. And even in a mature congregation, you can still run into some of this rub, but you can see it would be very rampant in a young congregation full of new believers that are trying to get along together. We never are fully sanctified until we're absent from the body and present with the Lord. So much for the holiness idea of sinless perfection. Ain't no such thing. So all of us ought to be thinking about the fact that we're going to have to give an answer before the Lord. Did we live in our liberty? And were we careful not to use our liberty to crimp somebody else's life, to cause somebody else to stumble by our set of rules? What would we do if we were a Baptist holiness congregation and we thought that tobacco was an evil thing, and a Baptist from Kentucky comes walking into the building completely unaware that there's a different set of rules that operate here? What would he run into? Yes. Is he any less saved? No. Is there going to be a problem? And what if he decides, well, when in Rome, do as the Romans do, so I'm with this congregation, so I'm going to take the same view and the same proscriptions as they do so that I can have peace and get along with them? And by the way, there is an element of this, and I'll get to that later too, but would his conscience be persuaded? Do you think he'd give an answer for that before the Lord? Because he's not doing it of faith. Can you see how important this is? I know I've taken a long time to run through this stuff, but it really is that important. This is one of the issues that really tears apart congregations. Okay, that's enough for tonight. Let's then go to the Lord's